Well, good morning, everybody. I'm Kirk, and I'll be preaching this morning from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. If you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's you can find it on page 1022. So I've had an extra week to get excited to be here and preach this morning since we had a snow day last week. Sometimes that extra time to be excited can, kind of weigh on you. So I'm hoping this sermon's not stale after waiting a week. But it's the Word of God, so it can't be stale. It's living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So let the Word just sink in. And thanks for that prayer, Sarah. Appreciate that. Okay, so I'm going to finish up chapter 3 today in 1 John. We've been in 1 John for a few weeks now, and we're going to come to the end of chapter 3. Next week, Bob will cover chapter 4, and then the following week, Bob also will cover chapter 5. So we'll finish 1 John at that point. This book of 1 John has been really good for me. I've really learned a lot. I've been influenced a lot by it as I've thought about it, prayed about it. I got to confess, I find it kind of a difficult read. It's John's writing style. He tends to kind of jump from topic to topic. As he gets into a topic, he just goes right down into the depths of it right away without kind of setting us up and introducing the topic. But that just caused me to have to read it over and over and over and over. And that's really, like I said, the Word of God is living and active. And so we can't, just kind of understand it all unless we just dig deeper and deeper. So I just want to encourage you to always do that as you read the Bible. If you come across something, you're like, I'm just moving on. I don't really get that. Just kind of come back to it, read it again. And that's what I had to do for this book. And as we've been going through this series, I've had to do that a lot. And it's been really helpful to me to understand it and brought me to a point where I just want to summarize the whole letter for you, as this is obviously a letter that the Apostle John wrote. I'll just call it a book. So I want to just summarize this whole book for you. There's really two big things that I've kind of taken away from it here as we're coming to the end and I've studied it. And that's, first of all, that John really loves the people he's writing to. I mean, they are his children. He calls them throughout the book beloved, children, little children. And when he introduces kind of the book at the beginning, one of the first things he says is, when you read this and when you know these things that I want you to know, you are going to make my joy complete. And that's how much he loves. He shepherds over. He thinks about these folks. And these are, obviously people he didn't know every single one of them. He was writing to various churches in the known area there. But he's writing to believers throughout these churches. And by extension, he's writing to us. And so, you get the sense that John just loves those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so, as we read this book, I want you to take that away, that John loves you. And when he writes these things, his joy is going to be complete when you know the things that he's telling you, telling me. And so that's the second thing I take away, is that John really wants us to know something. And so I've titled today's sermon, By This We Know. In a few minutes, I'm just going to show you many, many times throughout the book where he says these exact words, by this we know, or something similar to this. So there's something really important that John wants us to know. And he's talking to people that he loves, and he's saying, my joy will be complete when you really know this. So what is it he wants us to know? And that's going to be the main topic I'm going to talk about today. But let me just from the outset say this, that he wants us to know that when we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, that we are in him, that we are saved, we are believers, we are Christians, we are destined for heaven when we die, we have the Spirit living in us, giving us the opportunity to have abundant life during this lifetime. All these ways that in the church we say these kind of same things, John wants us to know, not just hear about it, not just think this is a possibility, but to know for certain, with what I'll call absolute assurance, that we are in Christ, that we are going to heaven. And so he's going to say this many times, many ways, but don't lose sight, and I doubt you will because I'm going to emphasize this a lot, in this message that we are in him if we have trusted in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean to trust in Jesus Christ? It's just simply to understand that we are sinners. And I don't think anybody in here is going to argue that point, that we do sin, and that sin separates us from the God who made us. And that sin is going to keep us from being with the God who made us unless something intervenes to deal with, and we might just say pay for, the punishment that sin deserves. And that's why he sent his son, God did. He sent Jesus Christ to earth. And just recognizing that Jesus did live a life sinlessly, unlike any of us, and that his life he gave up sacrificially to pay for that sin. So there's that payment for that punishment. And when we simply believe that God accepted Jesus' death as payment for our sin and basically put a stamp of approval on that death by raising him from the dead so that he walked on earth again, then ascended into heaven. When we understand that that's the way that we're saved, then we're saved. And that's all John wants us to know and have complete confidence and assurance in that. Easier said than done, because the world is working against us to make us feel like, is that really true? Can I really believe that? Can I know for certain? I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. But that's the thing that John wants us to know and that we can know. By this, we're going to look at four, this is hard for me to do, I've been practicing this, but by thises. So that's my plural for by this, right? So there's going to be four things that we're going to look at, and particularly we're going to focus on just one of them today because that's where the text takes us at the end of chapter 3. But I want to mention the other three. There's four things throughout the book that John references and says, by this, by this, by this, and by this, you will know for certain. And so that's my whole message right there. I'm obviously going to spend a little bit more time, but in the end, I want you to just confidently be able to walk away and say, am I in Christ? I'm not sure. Or I absolutely know. And for those who have accepted him, I want you to absolutely know. So that's where we're going. Like I said, let me just show you the places in the book where John talks about this. By this we know that we have come to know him. So this is just simply another way of saying that we are in Christ, that we are destined for heaven, that we are saved. The Bible uses a lot of ways, a lot of phrases to make this point. But coming to know him, right? We know him personally. You hear people say, I know Jesus, right? When we have that faith in him. By this, we may know that we are in him. So when God looks at Jesus, he sees perfection. He sees one, the only one who ever lived a sinless life. And God approves of Jesus. He accepts him as righteous, as holy, as acceptable to come into heaven. The cool part is when we are in him, that's how God sees us as well. He doesn't see the sin in our lives. He sees Jesus, the covering over us. And so being in him is another way of saying that. By this it is evident who are the children of God. And that's just another phrase, children of God, being in the family of God, being able to say that we are in Christ, that we are saved by the work of Jesus Christ. So I'm just listing throughout this short letter these various ways John's saying this. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Now this one actually uses one of the by this, that is the love for the brothers. So when you see in your life a love for the brothers, and this is what we're really going to focus on in a few minutes, what does that mean, love of the brothers? But when you see that in your life, that's evidence, that's assurance, that's the sign, that's God's provision to you to say, see, you are in me. See, you can know for certain that you're saved, that you're going to heaven. So he says this terminology, you know, you've passed out of death and into life. And throughout John's book and much of the New Testament, we see these two worlds, these two realms, dominions, these two kingdoms. They're called that. And on the one hand, there's the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of deception. And then on the other hand, there's the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of truth, the kingdom of righteousness. And every one of us is born into this kingdom, into Satan's kingdom. That's the human nature that we inherited from Adam through the first sin, that we're born into this kingdom of darkness. But at some point in time, we take advantage of the opportunity that we're all given through Christ's death and resurrection to be saved, to transfer, as Colossians say it, to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of heaven. And for those of us who have accepted Christ as our salvation, that transfer took place. Just like when you go to the bank and you transfer money from one account to another, or you take money out, it's that certain that you who are in Christ have been transferred from that kingdom of death, as John says here, into that kingdom of life, eternal life. And by the end of this message, I want you to be absolutely certain that that's happened to you in your life. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth. So again, the kingdom of deception, that's Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of truth. Have you been transferred into that kingdom? Whoops, too far. And by this we know that he abides in us. So we talked about abiding in him. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. God, the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is a gift from God when we are saved, that the Holy Spirit is given into us, that we are indwelt, the Bible says, with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk more about that. That's another by this. So we've seen the by this, the love of the brothers. By this, when you see the Holy Spirit at work in your life, again, that's the assurance that God's given you. By this we know that we abide in him. That's just similar to being in him. And by this we know that we love the children of God. Remember, this is the kingdom of darkness, of Satan, of hate. And then there's the kingdom of love, Jesus' kingdom. So we know we're in that kingdom by this. And then what I call kind of the granddaddy of all his by this is, this one by implication, but toward the end of his letter, he kind of is summarizing some things and he makes this statement toward the end. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The very reason he wrote this letter, ultimately he finishes, just in case they missed it up to this point, by saying, so that you know you have eternal life, right? Because, again, the world says, you can't know, you know, you've not seen it. You have to have blind faith. You can't see what's going to happen when you die, if you're going to heaven or not. You can't really know. And that thinking, that myth has penetrated into the church. And so as believers, we too, we might question, for maybe other reasons, but we might question, am I really, is this really true? That's natural. And we're going to talk more about that. But John's saying, yes, you can know. That's a myth. I'm going to write to you to dispel that myth. You can absolutely know. All right, so let's jump in. So let me give you four by this's. So the four things that John throughout the letter says, by this, by this, by this, by this, you may know. The first one we covered a few weeks ago is a love for God's word, for the commandments, the desire to obey God. Okay, so when you see in your life a desire to be obedient to God, to obey his commandments, to obey the word of God, when you see that as part of who you are, maybe, you know, a growing, improving part of who you are, you know, that's the by this, that's the evidence God's given you to know, right? So you might have a love for the word. Maybe you want to read the word and know what it says and know it real well, and you want to do it. You want to obey God. And when you don't do it, you recognize that's not what I want to be, and you're moving back toward the Word. If you took your Bibles, you don't have to do this, but if you took it and just dropped it open to the dead center of the text, you'd be in Psalm 119. This is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's about 170-some verses. If you go somewhere near the middle to verse 105, it's a familiar verse many of you have heard. I can't remember now, but it goes like this. Your Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It's 176 verses of David pouring out his heart about how much he loves God's word, his commandment, his precepts, his rules, everything about God that God says. This is David just pouring out his heart. Now, David was a sinner like the rest of us. Many of us would probably say worse than we were in many ways, you know, adultery, murder, on and on. But God still calls him a man after his own heart, because at his heart, he kept coming back to God's word is so important to me. And, you know I've sinned and I want to turn away from that and come back. So that's the first by this that John writes about. Doesn't mean you obey the word all the time. Doesn't mean that you obey commandments all the time. You will sin from time to time. But the point is, at your heart, there is some love for God's word and you want to if you will, continue moving down that path where you're being transformed more and more into being obedient to God's word. So if you start to see some of those things happen in your life and you feel that that's kind of part of who you are, you're growing in that direction, that's God's sign to you that you are in Christ. Second by this is we see the Holy Spirit working in our life. So as I said, the Holy Spirit's a gift from God and he indwells us who believe, and the Holy Spirit that is kind of steps in between us and sin, so we're tempted towards sin, and the Holy Spirit steps in and reminds us that that's sin, that that's not what's best for us, maybe reminds us of some Bible verses, and what the Holy Spirit doesn't do is prevent us from going into that sin. We can still choose to go around, disregard, ignore the Holy Spirit and go into that sin, but he is there as that gentle reminder. And then if we do sin, he's there again, gently telling us, that's not what you want. Confess that to God, that sin. Repent of it. Turn away from it. Stay away from it. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you ever see that happening in your life, you recognize that this is God, or probably God at work in my life. Again, this is that sign, that second by this that John writes about. The third one is you see yourself being transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus, into the likeness of Christ. You know, God designed us, created us in his image, and yet we can't see God the Father in heaven, so he gave us a human image of him, and that's Jesus. And as Brad likes to say often, he says, we are to image him well. So as you see that happening, a desire in your life to kind of look like Jesus, to think about, you know, what would he do here? What would Jesus consider? What kind of wisdom would he use? That's kind of, again, a sign that John writes about too. Tell us, hey, we are in Christ. I remember, y'all might remember 10, or I lose track of time, 15 years ago, there was this kind of movement of WWJD, where t-shirts and wristbands and all that. What would Jesus do? Maybe a little corny, a little hokey, you might think, but on the other hand, I thought the heart behind it was awesome. I just am willing to publicly say what Jesus would do is important to me. And I'm not going to necessarily tell the whole world that, but that's how I'm going to think. And so, again, I am absolutely sure I am in Christ because, again, I see these by this things happening. And the last one, the fourth one is by this, is we see a love for the brothers. And that's what I want to get into next because that's where the text takes us. So he puts it this way, John, that is, love one another. And when you see the term the brothers or one another, they're equal. They're the same thing, synonyms, if you will. So let's read what John writes here. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So this one another, this brother, same thing, this means other believers, other Christians, other people within the family of God. Now, this is not saying that our love is to be exclusive to that. This is not saying that, you know, we don't have to love anybody else outside of the church. In fact, the Bible is very clear that we are called to love all people like Jesus did. He died for all people. So people that are still in that kingdom of darkness, we are to love them. In fact, we're going to talk about this a little bit later, but Jesus talked about loving your enemies, right? All that is true. However, there is, in the New Testament, there is a special emphasis on love within the family of God, love within the church, love within Christianity. And so that's the specific type of love that John is writing about here, and it's written about in other places in the New Testament. So ask yourself, do you have a love for the body, the people in the church? That is the church universal, but also the church local. Do you like being with other Christians? Do you like doing things with and for them? Or do you come to church because you say, well, at least for an hour a week, this is going to make God happy. This is what I'm supposed to do. Going to kind of punch my ticket and go to church. And then I want to get out of there and then I got other more important things to do. If that's kind of where you're at, then you need to ask yourself, have I truly been transferred out of that kingdom of darkness, that kingdom of death, into the kingdom of life? Has that happened? Because those that are in the kingdom of life look like this. They look like people that love one another, that want to be together, want to spend time with and for one another. So I think we need to ask ourselves that. And so this idea of being together, this is a really emphasized concept in the New Testament, loving the brothers, being together. And John's going to elaborate on this. So let's move to that. What does that love look like? You know, is it just warm feeling? I think it could start like that, but it goes beyond that. A few weeks ago, I did a message, and the title was Love Determines Action. So what we love, who we love, drives, directs us, kind of pulls us in the direction of what we end up doing, what actions we take. And so love within the body looks like this. This is what John emphasizes, service. Right? Serving one another, doing things for one another, expending our own resources. It costs us something. There's some sacrifice of time, money, effort, strength, listening, emotion, whatever that might be, but that's service to one another. And he puts it this way. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and I'm going to stop right there for now. So he sets, John's writing, and he sets this incredibly high benchmark standard reference for what real love in the body of Christ looks like. You die. You give up your life for another. And he says, we saw that in Jesus. That's what Jesus did. That's what, and he says, he goes on to say, and we should be willing to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's a pretty high calling. Thankfully, rarely, in fact, in my life sphere, I've never seen this where anyone felt called by God, believed they were called by God to lay down their life, give up their life for another. That's the ultimate, and that's what Jesus set for us, but honestly, practically, that's probably something none of us will ever have to do. Thank the Lord. But there's no room for zero either in this kingdom of light, in Jesus' kingdom. In other words, doing nothing, expending zero resources, our own personal resources for others in the body, that's not part of the plan either. That's not what people in the kingdom of light look like. So somewhere in between is where we're to be. We are to be expending effort. And some of us have lots of resources and much more is asked of us. And some of us have less resources and less, I believe, by God is asked of us. But somewhere in there is where we should see ourselves, somewhere we should be. And so John gives a practical example. He says, if anyone has the world's goods, you have stuff, and you see somebody who needs stuff that you have, and then he goes on and says, and you don't do anything about it? Well, how could God's love be in you? The implication is, do something about it. You know, give of your stuff, and that includes your time, as well as, I just think, your love, your energy, your emotion. You know, that's what happens within the body of Christ. That's one of the signs we see happening to tell us, yes, we are in Christ, when we're in that kingdom. And so he kind of finishes this thought this way. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Doing stuff, being there. I want to tell you a quick story in my life how this really spoke to me at one point. Just a little background. I grew up in suburban Washington, D.C. Here's how we heated our house. That was pretty much it. You just turned a little knob and it got warmer. It was pretty awesome. So fast forward to Patsy and I are a young couple. We got a little four-year-old daughter. We're moving into Lycoming County, and we're looking at a house with a real estate agent, and there's this house we kind of fell in love with. 4 acres, sits in the front of a little mountain in the back with woods and big yard, and it just seemed like a good house. And the real estate agent said, there's a couple of wood stoves. There's one upstairs and one downstairs, and we're like, good, it's got a way to heat the house, you know. That's kind of where I was at that time. Well, then, by the way, Patsy was pregnant. Along comes Kaylee, and about a month from then, I just start a new job as a teacher, and I'm preparing lessons at night and just crazy trying, and Patsy's got two little kids, and we're kind of crazy. And then along comes winter. And I'm like, oh, we got to figure out these wood stove things. And so my neighbor, who knew everything, I'm go to him. He's like, okay, here's what you do. You buy these long pole wood sticks, And they bring them on a triaxle, and they dump them in your yard. You got plenty of yard. And then you just get out your chainsaw, and you whack off these pieces, and you chop it up with your maul, and you're good to go, and you got wood. And so I'm like, okay, that's what you do. So, and we were just stretched really thin, you can imagine. And I'm, you know, trying, I'm coming home from work and trying to heat the house. And then it's November, December, and I'm going out after dinner, you know, slamming some dinner. It's dark, and I'm brushing snow off of these things, and I'm chainsawing through them and then splitting these and then carrying them into the house and putting them in the stove, and all you hear is this sizzling. If you don't know about wood stoves, you don't want to hear sizzling, right? That's water in the wood. It's not burning well. So this was our life for, you know, a few months, and you can imagine it was a little bit of a stretch, but thank the Lord, we're getting through. We're surviving, barely. And then we come home from church one day, and shortly after we get home comes two pickup truck loads of guys from the church, guys I was just getting to know. They were probably the same guys that were teasing me about being some city boy who didn't know how to heat his house, but they came with chainsaws and splitting mauls and wedges and all these fancy gloves and hearing protection. And by the end of the day, about 7 cords of pole wood, maybe we're down to 6 if I made it that far, was stacked, split, put up behind the house, close to the house, in a shed where it was protected from the weather. And if you've ever burned wood, you know that having wood split in protection near the house is better than money in the bank. It is really, it was just so helpful and so heartening. And I don't think I'd ever had anybody or group of people expend that much energy just for me. I never asked them to. I didn't know they were coming. And us, our family, but to do that for us, you know, I was pretty blown away at that. And anybody outside my family to ever spend that much. And that, you know, every time I've ever thought since then about serving within the church body, I've always thought of that. They didn't do that because they needed me for anything. They did that because we needed. And they just came because we were brothers and sisters in Christ. So, you know, that's kind of just one picture of what it looks like. But I know of people in the church have given cars to other people that have gone and just spent time with someone maybe with a special need and just sat there with them or served them. Lots of people have given money and food and time and effort and meal trains and all that. I mean, that's what it looks like. So to me, that wood story is a, you know, a big thing in my life, but man, it just starts, like I said, somewhere between zero and dying. You know, anywhere in there, we should be about that. And that's what love in the church looks like. And by the way, when he says brothers, he means brothers and sisters, all people within the church. So how does this happen? Does it just kind of pop up? It just happens? Not really. You know, it happens through relationship. So being in relationship with others is the way you get to know them. Right, and we might be on some, we're all on some spectrum of from, I really need relationships. I love it. I thrive to be in relationship with people too. I'm an island. I'm okay on my own. I need nobody. But even this person really does, right? So we all need relationship. God designed us that way. Even he's in relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So we all need relationship. If you have a relationship with someone and you don't know of any of their needs or any of their problems, you don't really know them that well, because we're all messy, we all have issues, we all have problems, we all have needs. And that's why this is such an important part of being in the body of Christ, and why God, through John, tells us this is a sign that you're in me, because you have a desire to be about working through these needs with other people. So how do we do that? We just kind of go up and say, hey, I want a relationship with you? That works. You could do that. Most people are kind of a little intimidated to do that, but some will do that. But what we think, and I'm going to do a little plug here, a shameless plug, what we think here is that house church is a really good way for this to happen. It's not too intimidating. You know, you hear us talk about it, but I want you to consider yourself emphatically invited if you're not involved in a house church, because it's a way that people just, some like to say, do life together. And by the way, this can be an intimidating name, But just think of it, it's just a name. That's all it is. We could call it a small group. Some people call it community group, body life group, missional community. There's any name you want. It's just a group of folks that say, hey, I kind of like to get together and, you know, learn about God's word a little bit more, eat together, pray together, talk, laugh, have fun together. I really encourage you to consider being involved in something like this. We have three house churches as part of our Hope Community Church in Muncie body, and two of them have been meeting together for a long time. This group in Laurel Sock, this group in Watsontown, and I see the relationships there just growing deeper and deeper, and they're serving one another and hanging out with one another. There's a third one in Muncie. That's the one actually that we're a part of. It's newer, but I see relationships forming there and the growth happening there as we just spend time together and be in God's Word. So this is how we get to know each other. This is how we see what the other's needs are and get to be a part of that. So let me just kind of do a midpoint summary here. We have talked about the idea that John really wants us to know that we are saved, that we're in Christ. And he talks about through the book four different ways that we can see that and be absolutely certain. And the one that we've really emphasized today, because that's what's in his text, is the idea of love within the family of God, loving the brothers and sisters in Christ. And we looked at what love looks like. It's service. But he also talks about what love does not look like, and that is hatred, right? We might think of that as the opposite of love, hatred, right? That's of the kingdom of darkness, of Satan's kingdom, hatred. And that's, even that word just kind of connotates or conjures up in us, just a kind of a bad feeling. So we see a lot of that today. I'm going to just take a risk and say something kind of political, if you will. And I just want to point out that, you know, we hear a lot in the news. There just seems to be a lot of, within our own nation, people opposing one another and sometimes hateful speech. And I look back and I go, oh, my poor grandchildren, you know, what are they going to grow up into? But I think every grandparent back to, you know, the birth of this nation or any nation probably felt the same way as we see societies kind of do this. But it just does seem like it's just much more hateful than when I was a kid. But I also, when I went to kindergarten, we could have prayer in public school. Now, again, I run the risk of being political here. That's not really my goal. But I just think as we watch Christianity, religion, God being marginalized, pushed away from the center of society, then I do believe that something's going to fill that vacuum. And it seems to be a lot of tension, opposition, and hatred. So I only say that not to make a political statement, but to make the point of how important being in Christ is to be able to work against hatred. And that's where I want to go with this, because I think this is where John goes. So I got a couple slides of text here I'm going to read. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So what's he saying here? He's talking about Cain and his brother Abel and evil and righteousness and hate and murder. What John's doing is he's giving us an example that his first initial readers would be very familiar with, and most of us are as well, from an account in the Old Testament of these two brothers, Cain and Abel, right? And Cain brought God a sacrifice out of not particularly wanting to do exactly what God had asked, but his brother Abel brought a sacrifice to God that was exactly what God had asked for. And Cain was recognizing that Abel's offering was more acceptable to God, and so he got angry, he had hate for his brother, and he murdered him, right? So that's a picture of this domain, the domain of Satan, the domain of evil, the domain of hate and death against or versus the domain of Jesus, of light, of truth, of righteousness, right? And so he says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. if you're in the church, if you're in God, if you're in Christ, because that's the way it is. That's what's the nature of this, that Satan is behind this, and there's hate. And he even equates hate with murder, as Jesus did, right, in the Sermon on the Mount. So the point here is that there is no place in the church for hatred. So if you find yourself feeling hateful toward other believers, that's what he's the focus here, you know, you really need to check that. You need to ask yourself, first of all, have I been transferred into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son that he loves? Or could I still be in this? You know, am I just saying the words, just playing the game, but I don't really believe it? Or do I really believe it? Because there's no place for hate here. In fact, I want to talk about what Jesus said about hate. And this comes again from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." This is a hard saying. We just listened to this recently in our house church, a good message on this, and we had some good discussion about it. And I don't have time to go into all the details, but you know, this is really challenging, right? Love your enemies. Let me just explain real quick. Jesus, when he says, "You've heard that it was said," he's not talking about like back in the Old Testament, like God said this before and now there's a new rule. No, he's saying, "You've heard this, that it was said," from some non-credible sources. There are people saying this. They're mixing what God said with what they want. And they're saying, yeah, love your neighbor. That's what God said. And hate your enemy. Jesus is saying, that's not true. Take that part out. He says, love your enemy. This is how far we should go opposite of hatred as Christians, is to love our enemy. And he tells us how to do this, thankfully. He says, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. And I believe the word enemy here certainly applies to those that are completely against us, hate us, want us dead, want me dead, who would betray me in a heartbeat, who stab me in the back. That's an enemy, certainly. But even those maybe that are closer, people I work with, people maybe you know at school that you're feeling opposition with, not necessarily you're feeling that hate, but there's conflict or opposition there. Or maybe even in your own family, your own biological family, maybe your spouse, you're just having some tension, some fighting, some conflict. They may feel in enmity to you. You'd never call them an enemy, but I'm saying I believe that this praying for those who persecute us applies across that whole spectrum. And this idea of praying for them is not going to change them. We're not going to pray that they get changed. That's not what's going to happen here. The praying is going to change us. It's going to change our heart. It's going to help us to see them more from the way God sees them, a better perspective. And with that, we're going to be able to then move toward loving them, as Jesus says, loving our enemies. So we're not going to just go, okay, I'm not going to hate anymore, I'm just going to love. That's just not going to work. But through prayer, God's going to change our heart. And then, once we do have that love for them, what does love look like? Service. So as we're serving this enemy and being kind to them, that's what's going to change their heart. Remember, we're all born into this kingdom of darkness, in Satan's kingdom. How do people get transferred into this kingdom of light? It's almost always by God using his instruments, which are those that are in the kingdom of light, those that are Christians, those that are saved, being kind, showing God's love to those that are in this. And by the way, don't misunderstand me. When I say those that are in the kingdom of darkness, they're not stuck there. We were all there, even if now we're here. But somehow people come from there to here. This is, they're born once, but that second birth into the kingdom of light, that almost always occurs through seeing Jesus' love and recognizing he is truth. He is who he says he is because of the kindness of those that he uses, because of their love. So this idea of hate has no place in the church. We want to replace that with actually praying to the point where we do love those that are our enemies, so-called. And then we can follow that with kindness. Well, okay, so we've talked about these four different, you know, by this things that are going to give us absolute assurance that we're saved. But what about when we see some or all these going on and we still have some doubt? We still question from time to time, could I possibly really be good enough, God? You know, doesn't my sin, but you don't know the sin that I, you don't know how bad it is. And maybe you do, so you're really not going to, you know. These thoughts creep into our hearts and our minds. And John addresses this. Toward the end, he summarizes this passage by saying, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." Just let that sink in. God is greater than our heart. You know, we have this tendency that what we feel and what we think is the ultimate, absolute, end truth. You know, intellectually we might say, well, we know that's not real, but we believe that as we're feeling it and thinking it. And those thoughts in our minds and in our hearts, they become like, that's real, that's the truth. But what does it say? God is greater than our heart. His promises to us, who he is, what he says he'll do, absolutely supersedes, overarches any thoughts that we have, whether, and especially when they're false thoughts. That is our heart condemning us. It's causing us doubt. It's causing us to think about these things that might say, oh, maybe we're not really saved. John's addressing this right directly and saying, no, God is greater than your heart. He knows everything. He knows what you've done. He knows what you're going to do. And so I kind of like, I read a devotional on this from Ligonier Ministries, and I really like the way they put it. They said, when our hearts condemn us, God's promise to receive the repentant and humble person who trusts in Jesus alone is the ultimate source of our assurance. God's promise is the ultimate source of our assurance. Not what we're feeling, not what we're thinking, God's promise. Can we be absolutely sure? Did God promise it? Yes, absolutely. And what did he promise? Well, it's throughout the New Testament, but here specifically, I think this really captures it in one verse where Jesus says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus promises that. You can assure yourself of that. Even when you have doubts, God's promise supersedes that. God is greater than our hearts. And with that, John says, with regard to John or God being greater than our heart, he kind of summarizes what that means. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God because we keep his commandments. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." So right in the middle of that is this idea of believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, our Savior. It spreads out from that to loving one another, being obedient to his commandments, having confidence in where we are in Christ, and then ultimately, before God, we know we're saved. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, I just want to commend to you God's word, the knowledge that you can know that you are saved. Please leave today with that confidence. If you have the Son of Christ in your heart, if you've accepted Jesus. With that, let me just summarize what I've talked about today, and then I'm going to pray for us, and worship team can come up. So, we have assurance that we are in Christ as we see in our lives these four things: a desire to obey God, the Holy Spirit at work, transformation into Jesus' likeness, we're becoming more like him, and a love for one another. And remember that that love leads us to serving, and there's no place in our lives for hatred. And finally, God is greater than our hearts. Just know that with confidence. Let me pray for us, and then we'll ask the worship team to come up.